We are indeed appreciative of your presence in this place of assembly this evening. And if you will take your Bible now and open to the 7th chapter of the book of Matthew, we are going to be looking at one of the three sets of contrast that the Lord delivers here as he closes the Sermon on the Mount. You might remember that the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus does basically two things. One, he establishes the nature of the kingdom, and secondly, he talks about the nature of the kingdom citizen. As he discourses, one of the things that becomes readily apparent to those who have gathered together to listen to him is the fact that here is a group of people who are impressed with the authority by which Jesus teaches. They are amazed at the difference between the kind of teaching that Jesus does and the kind of teaching that they have been accustomed to with the scribes and the Pharisees. So much so that in the very last portion of the 7th chapter, that the statement is made by Matthew, "For it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." And so they recognize that there is something commanding about the teaching of the Lord here. There is something that is different than that. And as Jesus teaches, he seems to be aware of the fact that these ones recognize this vast difference. And as he concludes this marvelous lesson about the kingdom and the kingdom citizen, one of the things that he wants to do is that when they get up and leave that place and go back to doing whatever it is that their everyday lives will demand out of them, he wants them to realize there is an absolute need of obedience to the kinds of precepts and principles that he has laid down in this particular discourse. And so here in the very close, he stretches out, as it were, to take hold of this idea of an absolute obedience. It is indeed in regard to the last of those concepts that we want to be looking at in the latter portion of Matthew 7 in regard to the two builders, the wise and the foolish. Along the way, I want you to see how Jesus leads up to that. There are indeed three sets of contrast. Notice the very first one there in verse 13 and 14. "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." Notice here he establishes a very well-known set of contrast. There is the wide gate that leads ultimately as its way travels unto death. And then there is the straight and the narrow gate and way that lead eventually unto life. He wants us to recognize that there are many that travel one way, but there are only few that are willing to follow and to successfully complete the course of the way that leads to life eternal. And as he wends his way down, what he is basically saying here is that you've listened to me teach, and some of you are going to walk away, and when you do so, you're going to say, "Boy, he can really teach. He could really preach. He is different than anybody we've ever heard, and the way that he is able to take such grand, lofty truths and to bring them right down where you can understand them is amazing. We just marvel at his ability to do that." Or they're going to look at him and say, "You know, he's vastly different, because there were times when he'd say, 'You've heard it's been said,' and then he came along and say, 'But I say to you.'" And there's a vast difference in regard to that, and makes you wonder, should we do what we've always heard, what the scribes and the Pharisees have taught us? Or should we listen to this man and his marvelous insights and his depth of teaching and his concepts? Should we be willing maybe to do what he says to do here? And so Jesus wants them to recognize that some of you are going to walk away and you're still going to be traveling the way that leads to death. Or you're going to be making some comments in regard to how marvelous you thought the teaching was, but it's not going to make any change in your life. And unless it makes a change in your life, it's not going to do you any good. The second set of contrast begin there in verse 15. He says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Notice now he talks about two different trees, and one, he says, will bring forth that which is good, and the other brings forth that which is evil. And what you need to do is to recognize, you know the kind of tree that it is by identifying the fruit that is on the tree. And so he illustrates that in the final evaluation of a person's life, it is going to be determined by his deeds, by the way that he has chosen to live and direct the course of his life. And he alone is going to be responsible for that. For he is the one who is going to have decided whether he wants to produce those things that are going to be good because they're in harmony with the revelation that God has made, or whether he's going to choose to do his own will and do his own thing, listen to the way of the majority and feel comfortable in that, and in doing so that he's going to be under the condemnation rather than the approval of the Lord. And then he finally comes to the one we want to study about a little bit tonight when he talks about the two builders. He says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Notice in this parable that Jesus teaches that you have two builders, one wise and one foolish, and the obvious reasons as to why one is wise and one is foolish is the different foundations upon which they build, the foolish man upon the sand and the wise man building upon the rock. And the very point that Jesus is trying to establish here at this point is that it is not what one professes, but rather what one does that counts. And again, when these folks just walk away and say, boy, that was really marvelous teaching, that was really something that we needed to hear, if we could just put that into effect, it'll really make changes in our lives for that which is good. It'll make us better people. It'll draw us closer to God. But they never get around to doing that. Jesus says that that's foolish, and what that constitutes is building on the sand. What he is trying to do is to stress the need of absolute obedience to the kinds of principles and precepts that he has been teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount. And I want to look at these two builders just a little more closely tonight, partly because I'm convinced that really it is on this parable that the whole pedestal of the Sermon on the Mount sits. The very challenging ideas that Jesus has presented in the Sermon on the Mount demand some kind of action. And here Jesus is insisting that those who hear the sayings that he has delivered must do them in order to profit from the teaching that has been accomplished. I would suggest that you might remind yourself that this is not the only place that this particular parable is related for us in the Scripture. Not only does Matthew give this parable, but Luke does likewise in the 6th chapter, verses 46 through 49. When you make a comparison of those two particular places, one of the things that you will notice is that there are some slight differences in the two accounts. For example, whenever you look in Luke, the builder has to dig deep in order to get down to his foundation where the rock is. Matthew does not mention that concept or idea of having to dig down through other, as it were, layers before finally he finds that bedstone of rock on which he finally and ultimately begins to build. Matthew, however, adds something that Luke omits, and that is that the winds beat upon the houses in the time of test or in the time of trial. Basically, the story is the same. Those are the two minor variations that you're able to see in regard to this. And I would suggest that the picture that Jesus draws here with words is one that is very typical, at least for those folks that were sitting at his feet listening as he taught the Sermon on the Mount. It may not be as typical to you and I because we're not quite as familiar with the Palestinian geography as they were because they lived there. But what happened was, to those who were acquainted with the kind of topography that was surrounding the area, that they knew that there were oftentimes a number of gullies, or sometimes there were some low valleys, and these looked like very inviting places to build in. They also knew something else about that, and that is that they were as they were because they had been excavated by virtue of rushing water that generally was a part of the rainy season. And so in the dry season, you could go out, and if you didn't know anything about the area, you might find yourself what you think is a very suitable building site. There might be a nice arid, level stretch of plain. When you look around, you would think that, yeah, this is just a great place to build. And what you're building on, if you decide to do that, might really be a dry riverbed. Or maybe it would be an area where the wash overflows into in the rainy season. And so as a result of not doing some checking and some investigating, maybe by just not being aware of the fact that just looking at it a little while, you could tell that really this is not a safe place to build because it looks like it is a dry riverbed. You go ahead and build, and when you get done, you can sit back and rest with a feeling of accomplishment and maybe a certain amount of tranquility and peace, thinking that you've done what you needed to do to provide adequately for your family for a number of years, only to find that in the fall, when the rainy season comes again, that lo and behold, disaster is invited because all of a sudden there's a torrent of water that bears down and destroys or just totally surrounds all of the dwelling that you have built. And you know, lest we look too hard at some folks in Palestine who would have built in areas like that, I would suggest to you that periodically even the news in our country gives us an insight into some people in our society who have done the same kind of thing. I notice every once in a while that whenever you look out on the Pacific coast, that there are some folks out there that have some marvelous structures, and they have some magnificent views of the Pacific Ocean. If you get a good look at the place, what you're going to find is the backside is almost inevitably built up on stilts simply because it's overlooking a sheer cliff. And quite often what happens is in the wintertime when the rains start coming, the next thing you know you're hearing about mudslides in California. And the next thing that happens is the ooze starts to build and it erodes around the foundation of those places. And then you've got pictures of families in distress because this multi-million dollar home with this great big panoramic beautiful view of the beach and of the Pacific Ocean is now lying in ruin with all of their stuff associated with it down in the ooze at the bottom of the ravine. And it does not matter how much it cost them, now they've lost it all and disaster has struck. And that's just a part of the society or an illustration of the society in which we live today that does the same kind of thing that Jesus is talking about some doing in the generation in which he lived. Obviously, when you look at the parable of the two builders, what Jesus is trying to stress is the fact that you must not only hear, but obey. You must do what he says, for that is the only way that any of us would ever be able to be built on the rock. In fact, that's what he says in Matthew 7, verses 24 and 25. And as a result of that, he says that the fellow who does that is a wise man. Notice the guy that does that. To him, the building of this place was important. He was a fellow that in the way that Jesus sets the story up here, prepared, he planned, he investigated. He must have been aware of the fact that at least there were available to him some places to build that were not suitable or adequate. He realized the danger and the disaster that he was inviting should he have taken one of those places to build. Instead, he looks out and finds a safe place to construct this dwelling place. And notice that he doesn't do it up in the mountains somewhere. Notice he doesn't do it off in an isolated place somewhere where the elements are not going to be able to affect it. Because the elements that affect the place that the wise man builds affects likewise the foolish man's house. They're exactly the same kind of problems that face both of them. Both of them are subject to the same kinds of difficulties. The only reason the one stands and the other does not is because this one is founded upon the rock. The other man is the man who hears these sayings of the Lord and refuses to do them. And I think that's important to see. Do you notice that the foolish man is not foolish because he stuck his fingers in his ear and he hummed his way around while the teaching was being done? He was not exposed to the teaching and therefore you couldn't expect anything out of him other than the fact that he ought to be a foolish fellow because he didn't know any better. Jesus says not so. He says the foolish man is foolish determinately. That is, he hears these sayings of mine, but he refuses to do them. He has the same information available to him that the wise man had. The only difference was in the reaction of the two. This man decides, I don't have to listen. I don't have to do what Jesus says. I don't see any reason why I can't do it some other way. And Jesus says, and that's what makes him foolish. And the absurd folly of this man is really the point of the parable in regard to the foolish man altogether. He showed a lack of foresight as a result of what he did. Now again, notice something before we try to reach out here and look at a lesson or two. When you look at the two builders, notice there is some similarity. Both of them, as we've already pointed out, heard the sayings of Jesus. Both of them saw the necessity of building a house. And both of them actually erected a house. Notice one of them didn't come along and say, well, you know what? I really think that'd be a good thing to do. But I just tell you what, I'm just not at a point yet where I can go out there and do that. And he sat back and envied the fellow or coveted the fellow who went ahead and dug deep and got down to the foundation of the rock and built his house. And he's sitting there wishing he had the means and the resources to go ahead and do it. No, both of them not only heard, both of them not only had a desire to do, both of them actually erected a house. And notice that both of the houses were likewise exposed to the storm. The wise man's house didn't stand because it was sheltered. It didn't stand because it never faced any trials or buffeting winds. It didn't stand because there wasn't any torrents that ever came against it. The same kind of elements that worked against the foolish man's house likewise worked against the wise man's house here. And the only difference is that his was built on the rock. Both of these men, when they finished, rested with a sense of security and a sense of accomplishment. And there have been a lot of people who have done this. They've come out and built, as it were, their religious dwelling place. And when they get done, they rest in a sense of peace and hope and security and accomplishment. And they're the kind of folks, some of them, that if you would go and even dare to suggest that maybe the foundation on which they have built all of their religious hopes and anticipation for the future has been the wrong foundation. The really and actually, they have not built upon the only foundation, who is Christ Jesus the Lord, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, because they have not rested upon a thus saith the Lord, and that everything stands in jeopardy, that their hope and their peace and their confidence is one that is false as a sense of security. They just are not going to take very kindly to your even suggesting that to them. Notice that both of these fellows had this sense of accomplishment and of security when they were done. And those are the similarities, aren't they? But there are some major differences between the two. They definitely differ in their philosophy of life. The wise man was a fellow who was willing to dig deep. He was willing to plan. He was willing to take the necessary time and make the necessary effort to see that when he started to erect his structure, that it was erected on a foundation that was going to stand and withstand. On the other hand, the philosophy of the foolish man was one where he took the course of least resistance. There was a negligence on his part in regard to the character of the foundation on which this man built. And so as a result of that, he just wasn't willing to take the extra time and expend the extra energy. He's the kind of fellow, you know, who stands by and laughs at the foolishness of why this guy's taking so many precautions, why he dug down so deep to get to a certain kind of a foundation before he ever started to rise up. By the time he got ready to start building, I'm three-fourths done. And yet the ultimate consequence comes when the test arises. They differed then in their foundations on which they build, the rock and the sand, and obviously the results are different because one stands and the other falls. Now what Jesus is trying to reach out here and get us to see is this, that as responsible people, all of us are expected by God to be wise builders. And the only way that we're going to ever be able to be that wise builder is in the way that Jesus says that we can be wise. And that is not just by hearing the sayings of the Lord, but by hearing and doing the sayings that Jesus has delivered. You know, the word and the act are inseparable. Jesus wants us to understand you cannot separate what he says from the complying with that in your life. You might know what the Lord says. You might be able to rattle it off and answer every question that's ever asked of you. But if you do not put into practical and applicable consideration into your life those principles of truth, then indeed for you, you're not a wise builder. You're like the foolish man who may know, who has heard, but who has not done as you ought. And you just stop and think about some of the situations that arise in regard to some of the things that Jesus has taught. For example, you take very simply the plan of salvation. Most indeed the Lord has taught in regard to this particular issue as to what a person needs to do in order to be saved. As you begin to read through the gospel accounts, one of the things that you'll notice is that Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. John 8, verse 24. Well, there isn't any question but what Jesus requires that you've got to accept the evidence that He was presenting in the fact that He was the Christ of God. That is another way of just simply saying the Messiah. That He was the long-awaited and anointed one that Israel had anticipated, that had been written about in prophecies long ago. And yet He speaks that to a generation of people, the vast majority of whom are giving Him a hands-held-off kind of an attitude. They're really not willing to accept whenever He starts saying very plainly that He is the Christ of God. They don't want to believe that. In fact, generally, whenever they get close to seeing that that is what Jesus is saying, the vast majority of them are led by the scribes and the Pharisees to start saying, this man's a blasphemer. This man's making himself on an equality with God, and there isn't any way that he can be that. Why, he's the carpenter's son, and so they just don't want to believe this. And so Jesus said, except you believe that I'm He, you'll die in your sins. Then in Luke 13, verses 3 and verse 5, He said that except you repent, you all likewise perish. Jesus recognizes the grand need of changing the way that you think so that you might change the way that you live. And again, unless they change the way that they thought in regard to God and what God was going to do, unless they change the way that they thought about the kingdom and the kingdom citizen, they would never see the kind of kingdom that Jesus came to produce into the world. Unless they change their thinking about the Christ and the kind of Messiah that He was to be and what He was going to offer unto the sons of men, they would never be willing to accept that He was the Christ of God. And so He tells them they've got to repent of their sin. In Matthew chapter 10, in verses 32 and 33, He tells them that you've got to confess that I'm the Christ. And if you don't do that, then I'm not going to confess you before the Father. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. And so there you're going to have to enthrone Him as the Lord of your life. And He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Now that's what the Lord said in regard to what a man needs to do in order to be saved. Now in the parable, Jesus very simply challenges us to be a wise builder. And what He says is that he that hears these sayings of mine and does them is like unto a wise man that built his house upon the rock. But he that hears these sayings of mine but refuses to do them is a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And you know, it's not very hard to look at the religious world today and to come over here and to change from looking at the man who is wise to looking at the man who is foolish in regard to the scheme of redemption. And at the same time, when you look at that, you know that here's somebody who has come in contact with the principles that Jesus has taught in regard to the plan of salvation. There are some who come along, and what they've decided is, that's right, a person's got to come over here, and he's got to be willing to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In fact, that's the only condition for these ones, insofar as salvation is concerned. The man is saved at the point of faith only, before and without any further acts of obedience. But you see, they have a problem when they say that, because they recognize that Jesus said, except you repent, you all likewise perish. And so we've got to work this in, but we can't work this in before or after the matter of belief, because that's all that's necessary for salvation. So what we're going to do is we're going to work this in all right, but we're going to work it in up here ahead of time. And what we're going to say is that there are some passages in the scripture that talk about repenting toward God and believing. And what we've forgotten whenever we make that kind of an argument is to whom those statements were made. Those statements were inevitably made to people who were already the children of God. They were made to the nation of Israel, who by virtue of physical birth and still living under a Mosaic law that physical birth made them the children of God, had to repent toward God before they were ever going to believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. But after the second chapter of the book of Acts, after the death of the Lord, when the gospel begins to be preached, you never find that kind of an order given in regard to the reception of the remission of sins. Sometimes some of these folks recognize the statement of Jesus, and they say, well, between that repentance and that belief that's going to save a person, we're going to have to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because if we don't do that, then we're not going to have that confession in before the Father. And so really, this is the plan of salvation. And at this point, a man is saved. And then after that, if he wants to, he can be baptized in order to become a part of the particular fellowship that he might want to be a part of. And let me ask you, you got the same essential ingredients, don't you? When you reach into what Jesus has said, and you decide either one, that you don't like the way that he said it, or the reasons that he ascribes to it, and so you decide that what you're going to do is take the same essential ingredients, but you're going to mix them up to suit yourself, and you're going to assign to them reasons that the Lord didn't assign, can you really say that you're a wise builder? Can we really see that we are anything other than what Jesus talked about when he said that the foolish man built his house upon the sand? He heard these sayings of mine. There isn't any question that you've heard these sayings of the Lord. It's just we didn't really believe what the Lord said. Because if we'd have believed what the Lord said, we'd have been willing to have believed that he was the Christ of God. We'd have been willing to have repented of our sins and to have confessed our faith in Christ and to have been baptized under the remission of sins, because that's what the Lord said. And as a result of that, that's the only way that any of us are ever going to be wise master builders in regard to the redemption that is offered in Christ. But you know, that's not the only issue that is at stake. When you look at the Sermon on the Mount, they're just challenging issue after challenging issue that Jesus demands as it affects the lives of all of us, that we might be wise master builders. For example, one of the hardest statements I'm convinced that Jesus ever uttered is uttered here in the Sermon on the Mount, at least as far as practical application is concerned, and it's found in Matthew 5 and verse 44. Jesus says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." You know, Jesus says that those who would be his disciples were sometimes going to be hated by the world. That's not a surprising thing. They were going to be hated sometimes by their own, because Jesus was. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But Jesus says that the present philosophy of the society in which we live today says this: thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. You know, that's the easiest way to go about it, to just respond in kind to the way you're being treated by somebody else. But Jesus says that if you are going to be the wise man who builds his house on the rock, that's not the way that you can live. He indicates that he expects more out of those who are his disciples. He expects us to rise above the minimum and develop ourselves into that which is excellent, that we might magnify and glorify God. And what he requires out of us here is both an action toward the enemy as well as a concern for the spiritual well-being of that enemy that will motivate us not to allow ourselves to be brought down to the level of that one that is an enemy, but rather that we try to elevate the enemy from an enmity to a friendship relationship, first toward God, and then after that takes place, it ought to remedy itself person toward person. Jesus says if you're going to build upon the rock, you're going to have to bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and even persecute you. Have you ever done that? If you don't have any enemies, then you're not doing your job as a Christian. That doesn't mean you go out here with a chip on your shoulder attitude looking for somebody to fight you. But what it means is you stand for the right. As you stand for truth, there are going to be people that are going to oppose that, just like they did Jesus. And as you stand for the right, they're going to oppose you. And they may speak all manner of evil against you. When that happens, as it eventually and inevitably will you conduct yourself in the manner that Jesus requires? Will you lower yourself to the level of slinging some mud back? Getting down there on the level that they're on, being evil with them, what will it be? How will you handle it? Jesus says if you're a wise builder, what you've got to do is to rise above the way that the world thinks you ought to act and conduct yourself, to live above that. Not only that, but there's some teaching in the 6th chapter of the book of Matthew that challenges us in regard to this matter, isn't there? When Jesus says in verse 19, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" Jesus tries to challenge us to rise above the thinking of what really is important insofar as our lives are concerned. He's concerned about where our treasures are, because he knows that wherever they are, that's really where our heart is. It's where our affections are. It's the thing that we work most confidently toward and we strive more ardently to follow after. For that reason, in verse 24, he says, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon." Do you notice that Jesus is trying to get us to raise our vision? That's why in verse 33, the more familiar verse, he says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Let me ask you, if you were challenged to put out here a portfolio of your financial considerations, of your material interest, and then at the same time you were challenged to put out and lay alongside of that your spiritual portfolio, which one would be the thickest? Which one would have occupied the most of your time? Which one would show the most of your concern? The choice is up to each and every one of us. Jesus says, yes, you've got to be involved in the things of this life, because you can't get through life without that. And the gospel requires certain responsibilities of us, for example, to provide for our own. But you know, whenever the providing for our own starts to take precedence over the things of God, and we're not able to attend on Wednesday evenings, we're not able to attend on Sunday nights, or we're not able to do the things that we need to be doing and trying to manifest interest and care and concern for others, all of a sudden, maybe the portfolio on the financial or material side, while it may be getting a little thicker along the way, is doing so at the expense of those things that are spiritual. Which one is really the most important? If the two of them in the life of each and every one of us, as it is continually and constantly laid out before God, were just automatically laid out there for everybody to see, what would be known about you? That your treasures are on earth, or that your treasures are in heaven? Jesus says, "The man who hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man that built his house upon the rock." Or what about in the 7th chapter? Beginning in verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that's in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that's in thine own eye? Or how would thou say to thy brother, 'Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye,' and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." You know, Jesus is teaching here, obviously, that there is responsibilities insofar as the matter of judgment is concerned. And only the dishonest are the only ones that I know of who try to use the passage in an effort to say, we don't have a right to judge. I don't really know anybody in the kingdom of God who really makes those kind of statements out of Matthew chapter 7. But I think sometimes, even when we use Matthew chapter 7, we've overlooked a very fundamental point there. And that is that the kind of judgment that's being talked about is a righteous judgment. You and I have got to make some judgments, that's right. But the judgments that we make have got to be righteous judgments. And if we decide that what we're going to do is to make a very narrow judgment in regard to how we see someone else so that we can put the label of sinner upon that one, we better be real careful, because with the measure that we meet, it'll be measured to us again. That's how we're going to be viewed and judged. On the other hand, sometimes we come along and when we look down here at ourselves, or maybe when we look down here at those who are our friends or those who agree with us, notice that the difference here before we're willing to put down the label of sin or sinner in regard to that one is much different than it is with somebody else. Have you ever noticed how that whenever you started defending your own kids, whenever you started defending your own actions, whenever it is you started defending your own friends, that all of a sudden that the judgment you had in regard to those ones was maybe about that wide? When you're talking about some other folks along the way, maybe it's about that wide. Jesus says that's unrighteous judgment. And what he's trying to get us to see is that if we're going to build upon the rock, we can't afford to have this kind of a double standard as it appertains to making judgments about others. And the judgment that we use in regard to others is the same kind of standard of judgment that is going to be measured against us. It's an awesome responsibility at any time when one of us looks at another and makes a judgment. It is an awesome responsibility in view of the fact that, one, we are inevitably looking at a situation where we believe that somebody's soul may be in jeopardy there. And in what we're trying to do for the benefit of the spiritual well-being of that person. But on the other hand, we best be real careful that we don't allow such to become a crusade. A crusade to the point that when we get done, the judgment that we use to judge someone else finally is going to be the judgment that is used on us to judge us. Jesus says, if you want to be a wise master builder, that the judgments that you make are going to have to be fair, just, and equitable. When I start talking about the fact we need to withdraw from some folks for not attending, and my kid's not coming, and my kid's name's not on the list, then we've not got fair judgment, do we? If we start talking about problems of whatever magnitude they might be, and I start looking at you from this narrow pointed view, while I'm looking at me and mine from this wide angle view, then I've got some lessons to learn from what Jesus is trying to teach about the wise man who builds on the rock from Matthew chapter 7. Well, I'm out of time. I wish we had time to talk about the foolish man a little while, though we've tried to reach out and look at both of them. And there are a variety of lessons that can be seen just further by looking at some of the things that Jesus has to say in the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters of the book of Matthew. Every one of us is either a wise or foolish builder. We are there by virtue of the exercise of our own choice. We hear the sayings of the Lord. We will either do them or we will refrain. If we do them, it makes us wise. And we are able to enjoy and anticipate the wonderful blessings that Christ offers to the sons of men. If, on the other hand, we refrain from doing that for whatever reason or purpose it may be, the end product or consequence is that our soul is in jeopardy. What kind of builder are you tonight? Have you heard the sayings of Jesus as to what is necessary to do for salvation? The issue is, have you done it? Do you believe Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God? Are you willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ? Be baptized under the remission of your sins. That's what Jesus says has to be done in order to be saved. He doesn't give anybody the authority to reach in and to mix it all up and to give other reasons to the things that he has said anywhere along the line. This is what he has said that must be done for you to be a wise master builder. If you've done that and you look at your life, and you realize that somewhere or another you've decided that you're not going to hear the sayings of Jesus anymore, that you're going to take them and set them aside, you're going to do something different than that, let me suggest to you that at that point you stop being a wise builder And it's time that we come back and found ourselves upon the rock, who is Christ. The end product is salvation. Jesus is stressing the need for obedience. There's always room in the life of all of us for growth and development and improvement insofar as the sayings of our Lord finding an application in the lives that we live day by day. If you see that in your life tonight, and your need to obey the gospel, we plead with you to do it while we stand and sing.